The reading is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
We did 1 Thessalonians last year, and one of the phrases that struck in my mind from 1 Thessalonians is the phrase about pleasing God. Paul says he instructed them when he was at Thessalonica about how to please God. There's another verse in Paul where he says that Christians make it their aim to please God. So I want to talk over the next few weeks about pleasing God. How do we know how to please God? How do we know what pleases him? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave Moses his law for the people of Israel. The word law is a bit wider than what we usually think about when we think of law. It means instruction, guidance. In fact, the word is actually used in the book of Proverbs for parental guidance, the sort of guidance a father would give to his children. So in the Old Testament, if you wanted to know what pleased God, you had a look at his law, the Torah. And godly people delighted in the law of God. They meditated on the law of God. They taught the law of God to their children. They discussed it whenever they could. They talked about it when they were sitting down, when they were standing up, when they were going out, when they were coming in, when they were lying down. Whatever they were doing, they saw it as an opportunity to discuss God's law. In the New Testament, we saw last week that a greater than Moses, Jesus, gave us the ultimate law, the ultimate instruction, And it was a much fuller development of what was in the law of Moses. He came to fulfill the law. And one meaning of that is to fill it full. To fill the law full. To give it its full implications, its full development. So, in the New Testament, if you want to know how to please God, you look at the teaching of Jesus. And much of that is embodied in the Sermon on the Mount, which we have been looking at for some time. So, I want to talk about pleasing God, both by looking at the basic law in the Old Testament and by looking at its fuller development in the New Testament. I do want to stress again, because people always forget this, and they need to be reminded of it over and over and over and over again. I do want to stress again that Christians want to please God, which is different from appeasing God. Christians don't appease God, they please God. In other words, we don't keep God's law in order to deserve God's favour, or to earn God's favour, or His forgiveness, or His blessing, or His salvation. His blessing, His salvation, His favour is a gift. It is given to us by grace. And it comes to us at Christ's expense. We'll be thinking about that as we gather around the Lord's table in a few minutes. So Christians are reconciled to God by what Jesus has done, and it's by God's grace, and it's by God's gift. And grace always comes before law. Old Testament and New Testament, grace always comes before law. And those who are saved by grace are transformed by that grace, and they want to please God. They want to live so as to please God. So we're talking about pleasing God, not appeasing God. There's all the difference in the world. Two people may be doing exactly the same thing outwardly. One person might be doing it to appease God, to try and get into God's good books. Another person might be doing exactly the same thing, but in order to please God. One is religion, and the other is real Christianity. So, we're looking at God's law, and its fuller development in the New Testament. And about a year ago, we spent several Sunday mornings looking at the first commandment, looking at idolatry, looking at what it means to have false gods. So I don't want to go back to that. And I want to concentrate over the next few weeks on part two of the Ten Commandments, which is our duty to our neighbour. And we begin this morning with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Many of us will be familiar with the authorized version, thou shalt not kill. The recent versions are better, because the word is unlawful killing. There are situations in the Old Testament law where the taking of a human life is actually lawful. The law of God actually, in certain situations, commands capital punishment, and in certain situations it commands war. Both capital punishment and war are permitted and at times commanded in the Old Testament law. So the sixth commandment is about murder. It is about unlawful killing, and we could extend it to what we call manslaughter. Now you may be against capital punishment. You may have decided that Christians ought to be pacifists. Different Christians come to different views about these things. But what you mustn't do is defend your view of capital punishment, or against capital punishment, or defend your pacifist views simply by appealing to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Because the law of Moses actually permits and lawful taking of a human life in certain situations. So we're talking here about murder, about the unlawful taking of an innocent human life. You shall not murder. Now John Calvin, in his great exposition of the Sermon of the Ten Commandments in his Institute, he is very clear that if we're serious about pleasing God, we must understand negative commands in a positive way. So the commandment forbidding the unlawful taking of human life means that we must do everything in our power to protect human life, to preserve human life, to respect human life, and to value human life. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it like this: where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So you shall not kill is to be interpreted positively, and it means we are to value, we are to respect human life. And this is what has come to be called the sanctity of human life, the holiness of human life. Human life is untouchable. There is something sacrosanct about it. The sanctity of human life. Now the Bible tells us why human life is holy. Most human beings, it seems, have a built-in conviction that murder is seriously wrong and that human life is sacred. Human beings, not just Christians, will go to enormous lengths to save an individual human life. We saw it when those miners were trapped for many days, well below ground in Chile. Enormous lengths were taken to get those miners out. I remember a case some years ago, probably about 10 years ago, I think it was in California, where a 3-year-old girl was trapped in a mine shaft. And it was on television every day. And enormous expense. All kinds of equipment were used to eventually get that 3-year-old girl out of that mine shaft. Most human beings understand that human life is sacred. The Bible actually tells us why it's sacred. Why is human life sacred? Well, first of all, because God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life. He is the creator of life. Human life isn't just an accidental, unplanned combination of atoms and chemicals that are destined for oblivion, and which are, therefore, it seems to me, of no ultimate value. Human life is designed by God. It was planned by God. There's some talk about creating life in a test tube. If we create life in a test tube, then it will be far from unplanned or accidental. It will be the work of very clever people copying God. Human life is a gift from God. It comes from God. We've got that beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, of God giving Adam the kiss of life. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And it is God who gives life, and it is God who takes life. Remember the words of Job after he'd lost his sons and his daughter in those tragedies, those disasters. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So God is the giver of life, and human life in particular. But the second reason why human life is sacrosanct is that human beings are created in the image of God. There is something special about human life. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 tells us that men and women are made in the image and likeness of God. And this gives every human being immense status and immense dignity. This divine image is shared by men and women. God made man male and female in his own image. This image was present before the fall, but it is also present after the fall. even after the flood, when man's heart, if I can remember the quotation from Genesis 6, which is repeated pretty well in Genesis chapter 8, every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So even fallen man, even man in sin, is the image and likeness of God. Sin has defaced the image of God in man, but it has not destroyed it. It has disfigured the image of God in man, but it has not eradicated it. And in the New Testament, in James chapter 3 and verse 9, James again says, "Be careful how you talk about human beings." Watch that little member, the tongue, he says. "Be careful how you talk about human beings, because human beings are made in God's likeness." That's in the New Testament. Well after the fall, James says human beings have been made in God's likeness. Now this means that an attack on a human being is an attack on God. In fact, James makes that very point in chapter 3 of his letter. He says, how can we in the same breath praise God and then curse our neighbour who is made in the image of God? In other words, we respect God by respecting his image, i.e. by respecting and valuing human beings. In 2002, somebody attacked the statue of Margaret Thatcher. It's an 8-foot statue. He attacked it with a cricket bat, and he eventually, by the use of ropes and manipulation, managed to pull her head off. So he decapitated the statue of Margaret Thatcher. He got 3 months in prison for doing it. You might have said, well, it's only a lump of marble. It's only a lump of stone or whatever it is that it's made of. But the point is, yeah, all right, that's all it is from one point of view. But from another point of view, it's an image of Margaret Thatcher. The same thing happened to the statue of Churchill outside the Houses of Parliament during the student riots recently about increased fees. If someone was to disfigure the statue of that soldier at the end of Marketplace deliberately, it would be seen by us all as an offence against all those who have lost their lives in two world wars and other wars. If you attack the image, you attack the reality. And human beings are in the image and the likeness of God. And therefore, to attack his image is to attack him. And it's for that reason that human beings are to be treated with the utmost respect. So we want to please God. How do you please God? If you want to please God, if you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, you value and you protect the life of every human being, regardless of colour or race. What a terrible evil racialism is when people of a particular colour or a particular race are regarded as inferior or even as subhuman. Think of the African slave trade, which the British were involved in. Think of the Jewish Holocaust. The regarding of a whole race of human beings as less than fully human, or as inferior human beings in some way. Regardless of tribe, think of the mass murder in many parts of Africa due to tribal warfare. Regardless of class, think of the caste system in India, where certain people are known as untouchables. Don't have anything to do with them. All they do is sweep the streets. Or the class system in Britain, the way in which working people were treated in industrial cities in the Victorian era, the hours of labour that were demanded of them, the squalor in which they were housed, a whole class of people regarded as subhuman by another class of human being. Regardless of sex, think of how women have often been treated as household slaves or as sex objects. Regardless of age, it's only recent, you know, that children have been treated well. I've been reading Bill Bryson, his latest book. And he goes through his house, each room of the house, and uses it as a history lesson. He gets to the nursery. I hear some interesting facts about the way children have been treated in this land until recently. In the worst circumstances, children were sometimes given the most back-breaking jobs. Those as young as six of both sexes were put to work in mines where their small frames allowed them access to tight spaces. Because of the heat and to save their clothes, they often worked naked. For much of the year, those who worked in mines never saw sunlight, which left many stunted and weak from vitamin D deficiencies. Even comparatively light labour was often dangerous. Children in the ceramics factories of the potteries in the Midlands cleaned out pots containing residues of lead and arsenic, inducing a slow poison that condemned many to eventual paralysis, palsies and seizures. The least envied child workers of all were the chimney sweeps, or climbing boys, as they were also known. They started earlier, worked harder, died sooner than any other group. Most began their short careers at about the age of five, though the records show one boy articled into the profession at 3 1/2, an age at which even the simplest tasks must have been confusing and frightening. Little boys were needed because flues were tight and often wildly convoluted. One method of encouraging the boys not to slack was to light a pile of straw in the grate to send a blast of heat up the chimney after them. Many climbing boys ended their short careers stooped and ruined by the age of 11 or 12. It's only recently that we've got sentimental about children, you know. Now they run the show. And the way in which we treat the elderly in our society. Have you seen these horrific insights into life in old people's homes and nursing homes that have been on the television recently? Makes you really think twice about getting old. Well, there's not much you can think as often as you like about it. It's not going to make any difference. Unborn or born? 200,000 unborn children killed in the womb every year in this country. 200,000 children killed in the womb every year in this country. 98% of them for social reasons. In other words, it's not because of any defect in the unborn child or because of any physical danger to the mother. Purely for social reason. Purely because contraception didn't work or wasn't used. Regardless of physical or mental capacity, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb, the lepers, the demented came to Jesus. Regardless of whether they're friends or enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who hate you. Paul says in Romans 12, do not repay evil with evil. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So if you want to please God, you value, you protect every human life. The sixth commandment, therefore, forbids violence, and that includes violent films and violent computer games. You may want to debate whether watching a violent film or playing a violent computer game makes a person more likely to copy such behavior. There's all kinds of debate about that. scholars spend ages trying to work out whether that is the case or not. I would be surprised if it doesn't have any effect upon us. Because the advertising industry spends millions and millions of pounds trying to influence our behaviour by putting adverts for us to watch on our television screen. So if watching television does not influence us at all, it would seem to be a bit of a waste of money. But even if it doesn't actually influence you to go out and do the same thing, why enjoy what displeases God? Why should any Christian enjoy watching or fantasizing about that which displeases God? Violence. This commandment forbids all cruelty and all abuse, all neglect, all treating people as less than human, as less than the image of God, all selfish exploitation of other human beings, all enhancing my own life, my own happiness by diminishing someone else's, all failure to respond to the needs of another person who comes my way. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the villains in the parable of the Good Samaritan were not the muggers who left the man half dead on the Jericho road. They certainly were villains. Absolutely. They actually were the worst villains in the parable. But the villains that Jesus draws our attention to were the two religious people who saw the man lying there half dead and who passed by on the other side for whatever reason. They didn't lift a finger to harm the man, but nor did they lift a finger to help him. And they're the people that Jesus draws our attention to as the two villains in that parable. This commandment forbids all carelessness or negligence about human life. There are later case laws in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy where the sixth commandment is applied to various situations. So, for instance, if a farmer has a bull which is known to be dangerous, it's probably gored somebody before. So the farmer knows it's a dangerous bull. And he doesn't do whatever farmers do with dangerous bulls. He doesn't help me, somebody. I've lost tether. That'll do, tether, yes. He doesn't tether the bull adequately. Then, you know, the punishment for that was death. Although in that case, you could ransom your life. You could pay your life, you could buy your life back by paying a fine. There is a difference in the Old Testament between murder and manslaughter as there is in our legal system. But negligence was regarded as very, very serious. If you were a builder and you didn't build a parapet around the roof of your house, remember roofs were flat in those days, and people used the roof as a kind of, almost like we would use the garden. They'd go and sunbathe on the roof if it was a nice day. And if a builder didn't build a parapet round his roof and somebody fell off and killed himself, then the builder was liable. This is in Deuteronomy, if you were using an axe with a loose axe head, and the axe head, while you were working, fell off and flew through the air and killed somebody, you were liable. Careless driving in our society would be regarded as very seriously. We often have a go at the health and safety people, don't we? And they do go over the top. I was very sorry to read that some street in some town somewhere had cancelled the street party they were hoping to organise for the royal wedding because they were going to have to take out £40 million of insurance No, £30 million of insurance, sorry. And filling a form, making sure that 40 health and safety issues had been dealt with. So they just thought, I can't be bothered. We'll stop and watch it on the telly instead. It's safer. They do go over the top. But you know, the health and safety of human beings is important in the Bible. It is. And of course, last week we saw how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us an even fuller development of this sixth commandment. And he goes right into the human heart and he says, okay, what leads to murder? Anger does. Anger kills. Hatred. Envy. Look at Saul and David. Look at Joseph's brothers. Envy. Hatred. Ill will. That's what leads to murder. Therefore, if you're not dealing with that, you're not dealing with potential murder. If you want to really please God, you deal with that. The refusal to forgive. The allowing of a broken relationship to fester and just to continue indefinitely and get worse, probably, without taking action to be reconciled. And even taking the initiative to be reconciled. If you want to please God, if you're really serious about commandment number 6, you deal with the things that lead to murder. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say that we're to love our enemies. We're to never repay evil with evil. We're to never seek revenge. And as we've seen, Jesus shows us by his example how we're to react to the poor. And the weak, and the sick, and the handicapped. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus to his disciples. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're living in a world where thousands of children are dying every minute of preventable diseases, a lot of them simply due to lack of clean water. We're living in a world where millions are dying of starvation while others of us are killing ourselves by gluttony. We're living in a world where millions live per day on what we would regard as the price of a cup of coffee. There are more people in slavery now in the world than in the worst days of the pre-abolition slave trade. We're living in a world where there are millions living as refugees from war, often fought with arms that we have sold. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You're living in a world of violence and neglect, where human life is not treated as valuable. All right, yeah, there are these occasions on the television that I've mentioned earlier, about the miners in Chile and so on, the little girl down the mine, but very often actually human life is cheap in our society. You are the salt of the earth, said Jesus. You are the light of the world. The health service should be full of Christians, passionate about caring for their fellow human beings at every stage, from the womb to the tomb. The social services should be full of Christians passionate about trying to make a broken society into a bit less of a nightmare. The education system should be full of Christians who are passionate that every child should flourish and be given the opportunity to do their best. Christians who don't see people as statistics or targets, but as individuals made in the image and likeness of God. You see, the sanctity of life is a Christian belief. Or let's say it is a biblical, it is a Judeo-Christian belief, it is a biblical teaching. And as our society moves away from the Bible, the Christian view of the sanctity of life will diminish. How do you know? Well, have you heard of Professor Peter Singer? Professor Peter Singer is a bioethicist, a professor of bioethics at an Australian university, or at least it's an Australian, I'm not sure which university he's at. And he writes, after ruling our thoughts and our decisions about life and death for 2,000 years, the traditional Western ethic of the sanctity of human life has collapsed. He says that we need to recognize that the worth of human life varies. Some human beings are persons, others aren't. Fetuses, embryos, brain-damaged people, for instance, should not necessarily be regarded as persons. This is a quotation. He says, human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Hence, their lives seem to be no more worthy of protection than the life of a fetus. In his book, Should the Baby Live?, he suggests that there should be a period of 28 days after the birth of a child before the infant is accepted as having the same right to life as others. And Mr. Singer, Professor Singer, wants us to beware of speciesism. Speciesism is the view that the human life is more sacred than other life. And if I might quote from page 45 of another book, he says, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that might be morally significant. Even rats and fish are indisputably more aware of their surroundings and more able to respond in purposeful and complex ways to things they like or dislike than a human fetus. There is no reason to think that a fish suffers less when dying in a net than a fetus suffers during an abortion. Hence, the argument for not eating fish is much stronger than the argument against abortion. We take the sanctity of human life for granted. That's because there's been 2,000 years of the Christian Church in this country. It's the only reason we believe in it. It's the influence of the Christian Church. It's the influence of Judeo-Christian biblical ethics. And once we move away from the Bible, then it's going to go. It's going to go. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you want to know how much God values human life? In the New Testament we find that he actually became one of us. He became a human being. He became, actually, a human fetus. He became a third world human being, living in a conquered country. He became, of all things, a Jew. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die so that human beings who believe in him might live eternally. That's the value that God puts on human life. So there's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word gives us the reasons for what we know is right and what we know is true. We know that human life is untouchable. We know that it's sacred. But the Bible tells us why. We thank you for that. And we do pray that you'd help all of us here to be salt and light wherever we are, to be passionate about every human being that you've put us into contact with. Fill us with love, we pray. The love that is the result of being loved. Not a love that is trying to obey some law, but the love that comes from being loved. The love that comes through grace. Fill us with that love, we pray, and bless us now as we meet around your table to remember that love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.